We read to begin in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, reading the first 15 verses. And Paul, speaking to the believers at that church for the second time, says in chapter 11 at verse 1, "Would to God ye could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me, for I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit which ye have not received, or another gospel which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. But I suppose I was not a whit behind the very chiefest apostles. But though I be rude in speech, yet not in knowledge, but we have been thoroughly made manifest among you in all things. Have I committed an offence in abasing myself, that ye might be exalted, because I have preached to you the gospel of God freely? I robbed other churches, taking wages of them to do you service. And when I was present with you and wanted, I was chargeable to no man. For that which was lacking to me, the brethren which came from Macedonia supplied. And in all things I have kept myself from being burdensome unto you, and so will I keep myself. And the truth of Christ is in me. No man shall stop me of this boasting in the regions of Achaia. Wherefore, because I love you not, God knoweth. But what I do, that I will do, that I may cut off occasion from them which desire occasion, and wherein they glory, they may be found even as we. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." And now to our portion in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, reading at verse 5. Paul says, "For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you, and our labor be in vain. But now, when Timotheus came from you unto us, and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that ye have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith." And may God bless to us the reading of Holy Scripture. Amen. Now, we began last week to look at the third chapter of the first letter to the Thessalonians. And in this chapter, one said, another important theme is brought out to our notice, namely that of establishment and instability, two opposites, if you will, concerning the Christian and the Christian faith. Paul's great desire for those new believers in Thessalonica, who you remember came to faith in the midst of such adverse and difficult circumstances, were born, we might say, spiritually into a very inhospitable spiritual environment. His concern was that they might be established in their faith and grow, and not be shaken or moved or caused to be unstable on account of all the forces which were arrayed against them. And this desire he expresses in the verses here, desiring that he might go and see those believers again, and yet being prevented, he said, when he couldn't bear it any longer, he was content to be left by himself at Athens and sent Timothy back to Thessalonica to deputize for him. Now, we know what became of Paul's stay in Athens, how that it was indeed difficult for him to be so alone in that place, but how God even turned that to good in that particular city. And yet, Timothy goes to Thessalonica. Timothy, we saw described in these glowing terms as a brother, a minister of God, and a fellow laborer in the gospel, was sent to comfort them and to establish them concerning their faith. Not to comfort them with platitudes or with false hopes, or to tell them that everything would be all right when they were, of course, surrounded by enemies of every kind, but rather to assure them that they were upon the right course, that they were believing truth in spite of all that seemed to oppose them, or to gainsay the truth, or to suggest to them otherwise. And indeed, those very afflictions themselves which they endured, rather than being a discouragement, rather than being a suggestion to them that they had got it all wrong, those very afflictions should turn to their comfort, because that is precisely what the Word of God told them to expect. When we were with you, we told you before, says verse 4, that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and ye know. That they should be comforted by their tribulations, because they are so clear a sign and evidence that we are amongst the Lord's people and on the right and the appointed path. Thus they were established in their faith, and we again reminded ourselves how that afflictions are appointed unto us. God has tailored every test for our situation, but similarly, we are told here, we are appointed unto our afflictions. God has designed us and equipped us to deal with each obstacle as it comes. And this should be further to our comfort in the Christian faith. But we continue now from the fifth verse, where Paul again repeats what he said in the first, for this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith. I sent to know your faith. And do you again see the order of priority which is here with the apostle? The primary concern which he had. Now, some might say from a human perspective, Paul might have written, might have sent Timothy to know about their health and their welfare, to know about their degree of prosperity, to know how they were keeping. Or perhaps if we spiritualize it a little bit more, were they still at liberty? Had any others been cast into prison or drawn before the magistrates as others had been? But no, rather than any material or physical thing or even practical things pertaining to their situation, he desired to know their faith. This was the first and most fundamental thing. What was the condition of their hearts in regard to their Christian faith? What was the exercise of faith like amongst them? This was the vital thing. This was the very crux of the matter. Because you see, my friends, if our faith is strong, if our state of trust and belief in the Lord Jesus Christ is in good and robust health, then everything else becomes almost immaterial by comparison. Paul knew that if the faith of those Thessalonian believers was strong, then whatever else might have come upon them since he left, whether of persecution or opposition or difficulty or need, they would be able to bear it if their faith was still healthy and robust. And my friends, even in this inquiry and concern of the apostle, there is a lesson to ourselves. Because from time to time we meet Christian brethren and sisters, perhaps even within this congregation or further afield, those with whom we have to do, we perhaps make a phone call or we send a letter or we meet a fellow believer whom we have not seen for some time. And what inquiries we make of them. We want to know about their family, their friends, their workplace, how things are with their health, with the health of their nearest and dearest, what the situations are with property and lands and careers and the children's education and this sort of thing. And perhaps only when the conversation has waxed on for some time do we think to ask about their spiritual situation and their condition as before the Lord and the state of their faith, and we have it all the wrong way round. The apostle teaches us here that the first concern that we should have for our brethren and sisters in Christ is to know their faith, first of all, and then all other things can follow in their proper order. To know the state of our fellow believers' faith is a matter of primary importance, and this Paul knew, and this he demonstrates simply by these words here. He wanted to know their faith, and he then goes on in this fifth verse to express a particular danger which he perceived they might be facing. Lest by some means the tempter have tempted you. Lest by some means the tempter have tempted you. Now, Paul, in common with the rest of Scripture, teaches us of the reality and the personality of Satan. Now, we have already seen this, but a few verses ago. You remember there in the end of the second chapter, wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. He acknowledges this particular individual, this being, this former angel of light, this adversary of our souls, Satan, as being a real and actual person. And having almost indirectly referenced one of Satan's works, seeking to hinder and upset the course of Christians in this world, he here in the fifth verse speaks more particularly of one of Satan's particular acts or exercises, namely that of tempting believers. I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter, and notice that effectively he has turned the verb temptation into a proper noun here, the tempter have tempted you. This is one of the devil's functions. This is one of his chief works. Now, this we can see throughout the Scriptures. Let me just bring to you some references upon this very point. We can go back to the beginning, to the book of beginnings, and there in Genesis chapter 3, we see this precise work in operation. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God has made. And you know that here the serpent was an embodiment of the devil. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And it was to this primary sin, to this prime example of the devil's work of temptation that Paul, you notice, made reference to in our earlier reading in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I fear, lest by any means, he says, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Does not imagine that this is a way in which the devil behaved many centuries ago in the Garden of Eden, it has continued to be his modus operandi to the present. Now we can find this same term even used in the Gospels, Matthew chapter 4 and verse 3, and we find our Lord himself made like unto his brethren. In Matthew chapter 4, then Jesus was led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward an hungered. And when the tempter, you see the same name here being used, when the tempter came to him, he said, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." Here is the devil working along exactly the same lines to our Lord here in this instance, just as he was in the book of Genesis with our first parents, just as he was with David of old, the humanly speaking forebear of this greater David of whom we have read. 1 Chronicles chapter 21, "And Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel." The sense of the word is the same. It was temptation to do that which is wrong. This is one of the devil's chief works. This is what he does. This is what he is about in regard to Christians, in regard to you and I. And we need to know it. You are familiar, I'm sure, that in military campaigns, in the prosecution of war, knowing the enemy's tactics is a vital component of military intelligence. If you know or can predict how the opposition is likely to act or to react, then you can take precautions, you can take action accordingly. And here we have, throughout the pages of Scripture, clear instruction in what the devil does and how he does it. Tempting believers into sin. Now, even in the very matter of temptation, there is reason for our encouragement and comfort. Now, this might seem a strange thing to say, but let me explain it. The devil seeks to tempt us into sin. Well, why does he do that? If the devil wanted us to do something wrong, he is a spiritual being, he is of great power, why does he not simply take over our bodies and make us do it by some supernatural or other power or force? Why do we not find the devil taking people over and making them act in a sinful way and thus committing sin? Why is that not the thing against which we are warned through the pages of Scripture and about which Paul might have been warning these Thessalonians? You see, my friends, the devil does not act in this way because he is not permitted to act in this way. And similarly, were the devil thus to animate us almost like some demonic puppeteer into doing that which is wrong, then, of course, there would be no moral responsibility upon our part. It would not be sin for us had it been entirely motivated and conducted by our adversary, the devil. You see, he is not permitted to do that. He is not of power, he is not authorized in the sovereignty of God to directly actuate us into sin. He cannot do it. And so if he desires us to sin or to do that which is wrong, the best he can do, or the worst he can do, if you like, is to tempt us to do it ourselves. The very fact that he has to resort to temptation is a reminder to us of the limitations which are set upon him by God. And so there is even a grain of comfort in the matter of temptation. Now let us realize something else. Perhaps we are tempted into a particular sin. Perhaps there is something that we ought not to do, and we find ourselves strongly compelled to do it. Or perhaps there is something which we ought to do, and we find within ourselves some great inertia that we cannot or will not do it. And perhaps we imagine in the heat of that temptation that the problem is with that thing, with that entity, with that sin itself. That this has the power, that this has the charm within it. And it is this thing which is luring us, it is this person which is tempting us, it is this situation which is drawing us in, and we are powerless to resist it. That the devil is somehow able to imbue this particular article or situation or person with the power to draw us in. And that that is where the problem lies. But that is not the case. In James chapter 1 and verse 14, we are given a most remarkable fact. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. You see, my friends, in every temptation, the problem does not lie with the thing, with the person, with the situation concerning which we are tempted. The problem lies within our own hearts. The force or the power of attraction into sin is not in this inanimate object, is not in this person, is not in this abstract situation. It is in us. That is where the chief problem lies. You know, my friends, if you have a magnet and a piece of steel, the piece of steel is attracted to the magnet because it contains iron, a ferromagnetic material which feels the attraction of the relevant pole of the magnet. If there was no iron in that piece of steel, it would not be drawn to the magnet. And it would not matter how much you increased the strength of the magnet, whether you used an electromagnet and increased the current massively, if there was no iron, if there was no ferromagnetic material in that particular item, in that piece of steel, then it would never be attracted at all. And there is a certain parallel between this and temptation. We find ourselves drawn into a situation, to a person, to an object, into a habit, into that which attracts us. But it is because there is lust within our own hearts. It is because there is sin within our own minds. It is because there is weakness in our own flesh. And if that were not there, then the sin would have no drawing power upon us. The adversary is primarily exploiting something which is within us and not in the external situation or the outside individual or object. And you see, we can learn this even in that first example in the book of Genesis. In the midst of the garden there was a tree, and upon that tree there was fruit, the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. And it had been there all the time that Adam and Eve were in the garden. It had been there since that day upon which it was created, with all the other herbs of the field and vegetable matter. And I am quite sure that they had seen it many times. They had walked past it on numerous occasions. They knew it, they knew what it looked like, they knew where it was. Now, on the day when the serpent entered into the garden to go about that work of temptation, he did not make any change to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It did not get any taller or broader. It did not bring forth more fruit than it had had on at any previous time. Its leaves did not go a deeper shade of green. Its fruit did not shine with any more luster than ever it had. There was no alteration in the tree. There was no change made to the fruit. The tree itself and the fruit upon its branches never called out to Adam and Eve that they should go in and eat it. But the change, the problem, the attraction was, alas, to be found in the heart of Adam and Eve, our first parents. And it was this that the devil inflamed. It was this that the devil exploited. The tree itself remained just as ever it did. But you know how the devil spoke unto them, telling them that God's laws were irrelevant or erroneous or did not apply, that God himself was become their enemy and seeking to withhold from them something good, that if only they would take of it, they would be better, they would be improved, they would be themselves like God. If there had been no predisposition to sin, if there had been no predilection to be equal with God, to be greater, to be somehow different or other than they were, if there had not been the seed of discontentment there, then the devil's words, the fruit of the tree, would hold no attraction. But sin, you see, appeared and spread, not in the apple, not in the fruit of the tree, but in the heart and mind of our first parents. And my friends, let us learn this ourselves. When we are confronted with temptation, when we are faced with sin and feel ourselves drawn toward it, let us remember that the problem lies chiefly and primarily in our own heart, and that there is the issue, there is where a remedy is needed, there is where a change must be made. And if we can pray unto God, if we can seek to mortify the flesh, if we can strive to extinguish within ourselves that which draws us towards sin, then the sin itself will no longer have any attraction for us, and the temptation will be avoided. Do you notice another expression which Paul uses in this verse concerning temptation? He says, lest by any means. Lest by any means. And that in itself is also significant. Lest by some means the tempter have tempted you. You see, Paul was well aware that our adversary has an arsenal of weapons, has a great repertoire of techniques, and these he tailors for the individual according to our respective weaknesses and according to the chinks which may exist in our spiritual armor. He expressed the same thing to the Corinthians in a different place, 2 Corinthians 2, verse 11, where he says this. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 11. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Plural. The devil has so many means of approach, so many tacks which he might take, so many tactics which he might employ, each according to the individual saint and their weaknesses and their sins and their experience and their condition and situation. And this we surely find, the things which are a great temptation and a problem and burden for one Christian, another believer might not think twice about. Our sins and our temptations are as diverse as ourselves. And yet, knowing that the devil is desperate to pick the saints off individually, how we should learn to seek to be of help to one another. For if one believer have overcome a certain temptation, then what great advantage there is if they speak with another fellow saint about it, about the means whereby they have overcome a certain besetting sin, how they have subdued a particular lust or temptation, how other saints might benefit from that. I'm sure you're aware that in the body, in biological terms, an immunity is acquired to certain diseases or infections, because once it has been faced in one part of the body, antibodies against it are raised, and that particular antibody is then known and stored by the whole of the body. So if that infection should come into another limb, into another part at a later time, already the antibody is there to attack it and to remedy the situation. Oh, my friends, how would the body of Christ be advantaged and helped if saints communed with one another about how sin might be overcome, about how challenges might be faced, that there be this common knowledge, there be this increased understanding regarding a defense against temptation and sin, and an immunity learned within the members of the spiritual body. Will you notice something else with me from this passage? The Thessalonian believers, Paul feared, might be subject to temptation, even though they were in the midst of affliction and trial. Now, we might think that temptation is the sort of thing which arises more commonly when Christians are in a time of prosperity and at ease, that temptation might arise only when other problems and issues are silenced and abated. But here we are taught otherwise. You see, there is no honour amongst the devil and our foes and our adversaries. We are not given breathing space because we are facing troubles of another kind. Indeed, temptation can approach us unawares if we are engaged in other spiritual conflicts. Temptation might gain a foothold whilst we are distracted by persecution or opposition of more overt kinds. Paul was concerned for these Thessalonians. Yes, they knew what it was to be opposed by the Jews, to be cast before the magistrates, perhaps to face time in prison. But he was worried lest, whilst fighting a good warfare in that respect, temptation might take them unawares. There is never a time in our Christian experience, in the midst of our labours, in the sanctity and joy of a Sabbath day, in the face of opposition and persecution, there is never a time when we can say we are safe from temptation and the subtler approaches of our adversary. Indeed, that might be the very occasion on which he chooses to attack us in that fashion. And yet, you know, my friends, that with this, with these facts, with the truth concerning these things, we are taught also in Scripture that there is no temptation that has overtaken us greater than we can bear, but that with that temptation is provided a means whereby we might escape. And that is the truth, that is the promise that we should carry with us into every conflict with the adversary. Let us go into such situations bearing the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, who was made in all points like his brethren, who was in all points tempted like as we are, yet was without sin. Here is proof, here is a case study that temptation can be and will be overcome. Let us take with us too that promise that somewhere, in that situation, in that circumstance, is a means whereby we can escape from it and know deliverance. Paul sent to know the Thessalonians' faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted them, and the final clause of this verse, our labour be in vain. Now, what did Paul mean here? Their labour might be in vain. Now, again, we should be cautious in our interpretation. He spoke before that the Thessalonians should not be moved by their afflictions. And one said that this did not mean that they could lose their salvation, having been truly saved. No, that is not the case, because salvation is a thing eternal. Now, some might falsely interpret these words of Paul here to say, well, if certain Thessalonians were lost, their salvation went by the board, then might Paul think that his preaching had been in vain, and that the teaching of the gospel to those individuals had been a waste of time because, having believed it once, they had now lost it. Well, of course, that is not the case. There really is no such thing as the Christian's labour being in vain, inasmuch that we know it is all appointed by God in his sovereignty and accomplishes a particular purpose, maybe for blessing in more obvious ways, individuals being saved and coming to faith. But even if the very opposite is true, and the word is ignored and rejected, yet still God's purposes are accomplished, even so be that we are a savour of death unto death in them that are lost. Still the work is not in vain in that respect. So what does the apostle here mean? Well, simply this, that if news were to come to him, that some of those Thessalonian believers had yielded to temptation, had balked at the prospect of sufferings, and had sought to put their faith under a bushel, to take a lesser stand, to take a path of least resistance, to quieten their witness and testimony, then it would be as though the words which Paul had preached had been made vain, that is to say, had been emptied of their power and authority. It would be, you Thessalonian believers, as though the words which we preached unto you were nothing more than vanities in your ears. That would have been his conclusion, that would have been his fear, had they acted in that way. And yet, God be thanked, they had not. But now, when Timotheus came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith, we were comforted. My friends, let us be sure of this. If we yield to temptation, if we give up in the face of opposition and persecution, it is almost as though we said that the words of God were of none effect, that the preaching that we have received was nothing more than vanity. And that is a terrible impression to give. It is the grief, I have no doubt, of many ministers that they should preach the word of God to individuals who appear to run well and then go right back against it. What discouragement it can cause in the minds of preachers and teachers and pastors. How the devil can even use that to their discouragement and cause them to think that their labours have been in vain. Shame upon the Christian who seems to give the impression that the preaching of God was so much emptiness and hollow words in their ears. But the Thessalonians are a shining example of the very opposite. For Timothy was able to bring back to Paul good tidings of their faith, that particularly, you remember, his prime concern, but then adds these other symptoms or signs of their spiritual health. Charity, good remembrance, desiring greatly to see us. That is to say, they had precisely those things, those qualities, which Paul himself manifests in these earlier verses. Love for the brethren, continual remembrance in thought and prayer of their fellow saints, and a desire that they might meet together and enjoy communion with one another. Here are some signs of rude spiritual health, of robust faith. When we love the people of God, when we remember and pray for them often, when we have a yearning for communion and the assemblings together of the saints. And what an effect that news had upon the Apostle Paul. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. And here again we are seeing how the lives and conduct of believers are of consequence and influence to other believers. Just as the example of Paul had been a lesson to the Thessalonians, just as the lives of the Judean believers had been an example to the Thessalonian believers, so now the faith and conduct of the Thessalonians was a comfort and an encouragement to the Apostle Paul. You see, my friends, when one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. When one member is blessed or prospers or rejoices, it must of necessity affect the rest. Because we are united the one to another, we are joined together by those mysterious bonds of faith and love. Oh, let us be aware of this. Let us be conscious of the fact that all that we do, whether good or bad, is of influence and effect for our brethren and sisters in Christ. And simply the maintenance of our Christian faith in a faithful and consistent way can be a comfort from afflictions, can be an alleviation of distress in the minds and in the case of other believers who know of us. The Thessalonians, as they sought to contend with all that opposed them in Thessalonica, could not have known the extent to which it would bless Paul and encourage him to later hear of it. And my friends, how little we know who there is that look in upon us, spiritually speaking, who hear news of us in what we do, and the testimony that we bear and the profession that we maintain, and by it are comforted in their own afflictions. But let us learn these vital relationships, these spiritual causes and effects which exist throughout the body of God's people, and let us play our part for the benefit and blessing of the whole. God grant it. Amen. Having thought of the work and influence of our adversary, the devil, it does us good to remember the limitations upon his power and duration in this hymn 360. And were this world all devils o'er and watching to devour us, we lay it not to heart so sore, not they can overpower us. Number 360.
Strong full soon were we downridden. But for us fights the proper man, whom God himself hath bidden. Ask ye who is this same, Christ Jesus is his name, the Lord Sabaoth Son, he and no other one shall conquer in the world all devils o'er and watching to devour us. We lay it not to heart so sore, not they can overpower us. And let the prince of ill wit, for by his tomb is writ, our word shall quickly slay him. God's word for all their craft and force, one moment will not spite of hell shall have its course, 'tis written by his finger. And though they take a life, God's honor children hive, yet is their profit small. Shall vanish all. The city of God remaineth.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.